anytime we read the letters of Paul, the epistles in the New Testament, I can't help but think that it kind of feels like we're reading somebody else's mail. Because, of course, we are. When Paul wrote these letters 2,000 years ago, in this case, our first reading from what was from the letter to the Colossians, when Paul wrote to the church meeting in Colossae back then, he was reading to a particular group of people in a particular time in a particular context. And so, indeed, the letter was addressed to them. But because we understand the letters of Paul to be inspired as the scriptures, we also understand that we are to read them as though they were being written to us as well. That because they are scripture, they are no longer simply somebody else's mail, but they are letters for us to consider as well. Now, certainly, because we are in a completely different context from the Colossians from 2,000 years ago, there are aspects of things in the letters that don't apply directly to us simply because of that change in location and time and so on. But be that as it may, there are all sorts of principles and things that Paul brings out in this letter that we can take to heart ourselves. And so if we were to turn back to the beginning of that letter and see what Paul has to say to the Colossians and see it as what Paul has to say to us, we see something fascinating. After his initial greeting, he says this to them, and he says this to us. In our prayers for you, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. You have heard of this hope before in the word of the truth that has come to you, and just as it is bearing fruit and growing in the whole world, so it has been bearing fruit among yourselves from the day you heard it and truly comprehended the grace of God. Paul is complimenting the Colossians on their faithfulness to Jesus, their faithfulness in holding to the gospel, their faithfulness in growing in the Christian faith. He's saying, I've heard what's been happening with you guys. This is a wonderful thing, and this is great to see. And if we take this letter to the Colossians to be something written to us as well, then we are to take some comfort and joy in thinking that that might be said of us as well. That in the 60-plus year history of this particular parish, we would be complimented on doing well as we continue to live out the gospel. But I would suggest to you that it would also be good for us to see this not only as a letter perhaps written to the Church of the Good Shepherd, but to the Anglican Church of Canada as a whole. Obviously, the Anglican Church of Canada is derived from the Anglican Church, which was established in the 1500s, And there is a long history of the Church of England in Canada, and at least as early as 1893 was it specifically seen to be its own entity. And over all of those years, I think we could say with confidence that Paul would say of us that we have done well. Of course, we also know that there are things we have not done so well. But nevertheless, the encouragement is given in our efforts to live for Jesus. There's something to be said for what it is we've been able to do. Now, I bring this up in part because over this past week, in fact, even right now, it's still underway, the 42nd General Synod of the Anglican Church of Canada is meeting and is being conducted at Christ Church Cathedral in Vancouver, the Diocese of New Westminster. And what has taken place over the past week there, I think, would be something that we could say, Paul would write about and say, that was good, and that was excellent. Things that Jesus would say was good to see. Very early on in the General Synod, and I've been trying to pay attention to it, following Twitter feeds and Facebook posts, and watching the live stream, which is available on the National Church website as often as I could. But very early on last week, in the opening of General Synod, a very remarkable thing took place. Fred Hills, the primate of the Anglican Church of Canada, sat down with a number of elders from the Indigenous Anglican peoples of Canada. And in that meeting, read a very passionate and emotional and contrite statement asking for forgiveness for the ways in which the Anglican Church of Canada had caused spiritual harm to Indigenous peoples over the years. If you watch the video, you'll be able to see the emotion of that moment and the grace displayed as the elders of the Indigenous peoples would come and show their acceptance of that letter of apology, that statement. Desired reconciliation. What a great way for General Synod to begin, with that kind of statement being made, that kind of desire being communicated, and seeing it received, it truly would be a picture of reconciliation. But then shortly after that, the motion was put forth on the floor that everybody knew would be coming, having to do with Canon 22. And this has to do with the self-determination of the Indigenous peoples in the Anglican Church of Canada. And what that means is when this motion passed, and it did by an almost unanimous majority, 98% of the laity, 98% of the clergy, and 100% of the bishops voted in favor of this change, which means that now the Indigenous peoples of the Anglican Church of Canada are able to function as their own entity. Part of what this means is the Right Reverend Mark MacDonald, who until now has been the National Indigenous Bishop of Canada, was now named the Archbishop of the Indigenous Anglican Peoples of Canada. He was also given his own primatial cross, which basically means he's the primate of the Indigenous Anglicans of Canada. And when that was handed over to him, Fred Hiltz said to him, "Mark, I now get to call you your grace." And in so doing, he makes the statement that the primate of the Anglican Church of Canada and the Archbishop of the Indigenous Peoples of Canada are really at the same level. Now, our legal structure that we currently have to give puts Mark at the same level as the other archbishops, the four other metropolitans in our province of the Worldwide Communion. But the function is that the Anglican people of the First Nations here in Canada are able to govern themselves spiritually. And it's a wonderful thing to see that no longer is it a requirement for the waspy ones among us, white Anglo-Saxon Protestants, to tell our First Nations brothers and sisters how they are supposed to embrace the gospel in their culture that is more ancient than ours. Significantly good things being done right out of the gate in General Synod. Things I think the Apostle Paul would say would be really good. We had something else happen that was really good too. Just yesterday, we had the election for the primate. There were five candidates to take over from Fred Hiltz, who was retiring. Our own Bishop Greg was one of them. He came third in the ballot, by the way. But more significantly, the Right Reverend Linda Nichols, the Bishop of Huron, was now elected to be the first woman to be the primate of the Anglican Church of Canada. And so now the Most Reverend Linda Nichols will be taking on that mantle in a more formal capacity at the end of General Synod. She'll go and have a month of much-needed vacation and a week of professional development before she comes back to Huron and deals with the transition to finally officially take residence in Toronto as the Prime of the Anglican Church of Canada. What a wonderful thing to see as well, that step is taken in our history. So good things going on in General Synod. But then just a day or two before that, with the upcoming and much-anticipated vote on the marriage panel, the marriage equality motion, if you will, to see if same-sex marriage would be permitted within the Anglican Church of Canada, in preparation for that, a document was put forth at General Synod called A Word to the Church. And the idea there is that this document would be presented and would be voted on to be received, to be adopted by General Synod, as a document that guides us moving forward after this vote takes place. And there were five affirmations put into that document. The first affirmation was this: a recognition of the spiritual self-determination of our Indigenous peoples. And what that means is, no matter what the vote was going to be for the marriage canon, we weren't going to tell our Indigenous brothers and sisters what to do. It was entirely up to them to manage it on their own. So that was the first affirmation. Again, something that follows in with our intention for this self-determination. The second affirmation was to recognize that there was a diversity of understandings of how the current marriage canon works. Now, I confess that I have difficulty with this one, because what it's saying is that there is a variety of ways that people understand how the current marriage canon functions. And the reason that is in there is 3 years ago, the Chancellor made the statement that, you know, the marriage canon as it stands does not actually prohibit same-sex marriage. So you can say that it actually is allowable, after all. And as a result, a number of dioceses and Anglican Church of Canada have begun to do same-sex marriage already in various places in the country. The reason I have difficulty with that is that kind of move comes across a lot like a loophole. usually think of loopholes in a negative way, right? Someone gets off in court because their lawyer found a loophole and got him off and this kind of thing. To say that just because it didn't specifically prohibit it then means that the intentional law was to allow it, I think is shaky ground. But, nevertheless, that's where we are. So for the past 3 years, some dioceses have been doing same-sex marriage, and this statement, this affirmation, this document is for us to acknowledge that that exists, to acknowledge that that is there, and to recognize that that's the reality that's going on. The third affirmation for that document is to recognize that there is a variety of understanding and teachings about marriage as a whole all across our country. That there are those who see marriage as being inextricably connected to the created order altogether. Others who would say it is a foundational piece of the gospel message. Others who would say, no, it's actually a very redemptive view of an already human institution that existed prior. There are all these different views about marriage, some emphasizing that procreation is a huge piece of it. Others are saying, no, that's ancillary to marriage. And so the idea of this affirmation is for us to recognize that there is that variety of understanding, that variety of teaching about marriage. The fourth affirmation was a commitment to presume good faith. And this is a really important affirmation, that we would presume good faith. Now, when it comes to making a vote, there's only two choices. Either you vote yes in favor of the canon, or you vote no. So there's kind of two sides in the whole thing. I would argue that there's actually more than two sides, but the system as it is provides one choice or the other. So presuming good faith means this, that if a person is on the traditional side in understanding of marriage, they are going to presume that those who endorse same-sex marriage are doing so in good faith. And conversely, those who are open to same-sex marriage would take those of a traditional view and presume a good faith understanding of their position. Now, what does this look like? One of the frustrating things about very passionate discussions like this is oftentimes you have people who are very, very loud at the most extreme ends of either side of the discussion, and they're often the ones that are heard the most. And as I've been watching and listening and participating in different discussions over the months leading up to the General Synod, I must say that I witnessed some people who were on the traditional side of marriage, looking over to those who are endorsing same-sex marriage and saying, I don't understand how you can do that. I think in order for you to come to that conclusion, you must be ready to throw the Bible away. You're taking the easy way out. You're just going with what the culture says. And rather than being a prophetic voice of the culture, you're letting the culture tell you what you're supposed to do. And I think that's a travesty. How could you do that? Shame on you. That is not showing good faith. It's instead just making a presumption that anybody who thinks differently is doing it simply because they're being silly or stupid or not even taking the issue seriously enough. But if we are going to presume good faith, then those who are on the traditional side of marriage are going to take as an assumption that the people who have come to the affirming side have actually been looking closely at how this lays out. How do the scriptures speak to it? How don't they speak to it? What do we do with what we've learned in terms of science and social studies that have brought us to this place? How do we incorporate and show love to our LGBTQ brothers and sisters, especially when it comes to this idea of marriage? And something that is presuming good faith will mean this person says, I am going to take for granted that you actually have taken this. And you've gotten to a conclusion that I haven't gotten to, but I am not going to think that you have been just being arbitrary about it. Of course, there's the flip side of that point, because I have also witnessed those who are on the affirming side for same-sex marriage, looking at those who hold to a traditionalist view, and saying, how can you do that? During the debate on the vote on Friday, there were a number of people who would stand up and say, I want you to know that I love our LGBTQ brothers and sisters. There are many in my own parish and my own circle of friends, but I cannot support this motion. There are those on this side who would say, then how on earth can you even say you love our gay brothers and sisters? If you can't support this, then your declaration of love for them means nothing. You're lying through your teeth.
You're just being homophobic, and there's no reason why you could ever begin to hope to think that anybody would consider you as one who loves others if you don't pass this motion. That is not showing your faith. It's making the assumption that people on the traditionalist side are just taking the easy way out and just sticking with tradition and digging their feet in and wanting to continue on being homophobic or discriminatory or whatever. That's not showing good faith. Presuming good faith means that people on the affirming side are going to make the assumption that people on the traditionalist side have been doing their homework, have been trying to see if a case can be made scripturally and so on to make room for that, and they, in good conscience, have not been able to do so. And the commitment to presume good faith means both sides are going to take for granted that the other side has been working at coming to a good understanding, and we've just had them on the side of the problem. This is the hardest of these affirmations to uphold. And I think that's why the fifth affirmation comes as well. The fifth one is that we will commit to stand together. Because no matter which way the vote is going to go, there's potential for controversy, there's potential for hurt feelings, there's potential for people to leave the church, there's potential for people to be angry. And so the commitment to stand together is saying that no matter what happens on Friday night's vote, we are going to recognize that we are still one body, we are still united as Anglicans in Canada, and we are still going to walk forward in the cause of the gospel no matter what. Well, that document, with its five affirmations, was readily accepted and approved by the General Synod. And so that meant that everybody present, and by implication, everybody in the Anglican Church of Canada, is called to act in accordance with those five affirmations, no matter what. And so we moved to Friday's discussion for the vote. There was a long discussion, long debate, many people coming up to the microphone, and I must say that as I watched that, the tone of the debate this time around was far more peaceful, far more respectful than it was 3 years ago. Yeah, there were a couple of hot points, as one might expect, but overall, it was a very good discussion. It was very well done. Then the time came for the vote. And because of the structure that we have, in order for a canon to change, and there are several canons, and any of them, if they have to change, have to go through this procedure. This wasn't a procedure that was brought up simply for the marriage question. Any canon that needs to be changed has to go through the same process, and that is that the lay delegates and the clergy delegates and all the bishops have to vote, and you need to get to at least 67% in favor to make it pass in all three houses. So the lay people voted 80.9% in favor of changing the marriage canon. The clergy voted 73.2% in favor of changing the marriage canon. The bishops voted 62.2% in favor. 67% So the vote did not pass. The change of the canon did not come. A couple of bishops, if they had changed their minds, would have done it. Another thing is there were three or four bishops that were unable to attend, including Bishop Melissa Skelton, who's actually hosting the event. She's the bishop of the Diocese of New Westminster. She was in hospital. She couldn't be there. If those three or four other bishops had been able to be present, then it's understood they all would have been voting in favor of the motion. It might very well have changed, but that's the way it is. Their absence was not part of the calculation. Only those who were present, I think it was 39 bishops, voted, and it was only those votes that were calculated. So it still worked. Needless to say, that wasn't the result the majority of the people were looking for. If you aggregate all three groups, 76% of those present at the General Synod voted in favor of changing the marriage canon. But because of the system the way it is, it was deemed to have failed and does not change. So naturally, there are many who are disappointed. Our primate in particular was very visibly disappointed. But there it is. So what happens next? Well, as that affirmation, those five affirmations in the words of the church had been passed by General Synod, that is what needs to happen next. And I think the Apostle Paul's letter to the Colossians speaks of this as well.
After he had complimented the church, and I would say after he has already complimented us on the good things that are being done, he says, for this reason, Because of all these good things that I've already complimented you on, for this reason, since the day we heard it, we have not ceased praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may lead lives worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him as you bear fruit in every good work. Paul prays for this church that is doing well, that they would continue on to live lives worthy of the Lord. He goes on and says, may you be made strong with all the strength that comes from His glorious power, and may you be prepared to endure everything with patience, giving thanks to God. May you have power to endure everything with patience.
Now, I think when Paul wrote that to Colossae, he was thinking primarily of pressures from outside the church. And we know that there was much persecution back then, and the new believers had to deal with people really having to challenge what they were doing. That's probably primarily what's on Paul's mind here. However, we also know, as is the case with the church in Corinth, for example, that there were often challenges within the church as well. Either way, Paul says that we would endure everything with patience. Now, you only have to exercise patience when something isn't going quite the way you want it to, right? If you're having a good time, you don't have to be patient while having a good time. You need to be patient when things are taking longer than you would like this sermon, for example. But I'm not going to be here for 5 more weeks, so just give me 5 more minutes and we're good, all right? That's the way it goes. That's how that works. But we have to be patient. Now, when it comes to this concern about marriage equality, about having same-sex marriage endorsed in the Anglican Church of Canada, some people are saying, how much more patient do we need to be? We started talking about this in the 80s. It was in 1993 when the first official move was made in General Synod to bring this whole thing up. How much longer do we have to wait? Even the Indigenous self-determination only took 25 years to come into place. How long do we have to wait? Well, the reality is, we have to. The system as we have now, if it remains the same, means that probably somewhere later on in General Synod, someone will make a motion to propose changes to the marriage canon, which case 3 years from now it will be voted on for the first time in the next General Synod, and then 3 years after that it will be voted on for the second time. So we have to wait at least 6 years to see that change take place. It's just going to happen. We don't have any choice. Now, it may be, though, that there might be a different mechanism in place. A lot of discussion in the months coming up to this is thinking that this whole system of decision-making is unfortunately inappropriate. It's necessarily adversarial, but we don't want it to be adversarial. Maybe there's a better way. So perhaps, when Linda Nichols is 5 years ahead, she's 65 years old, she has to retire at 70, so she'll have office for 5 years. Perhaps what she'll do with that time is try to develop a mechanism by which a decision can be made in a better way. I don't know. It's a possibility. But until then, we must be patient. Now, I do know that some bishops have released letters already saying that they intend in their dioceses to go ahead and take that understanding of the current marriage canon, because it doesn't prohibit same-sex marriage, to go ahead and proceed with it. So more dioceses will be doing that in the Anglican Church of Canada. But here's the thing that we have to consider. Bishop Greg is still our bishop, and he is one who holds a traditional view of marriage and has not been wanting to allow same-sex blessings, and it's highly unlikely he's going to take that interpretation of the current canons to allow same-sex marriage in the Diocese of Calgary. Might he offer same-sex blessing now? I don't know. But one thing I do know is he's still our bishop, and the system is what it is. And no matter what, we need to be patient with all people. You see, you don't have to be patient with people you like. You don't have to be patient with people who think the same way you do. You have to be patient with those who think differently. And that is what we must do. If we are to live lives worthy of the Lord, then we need to be ready to show that love and patience and presume good faith with all. Now that might be difficult to do. You might wish that Bishop Greg would do it differently. Sure. I think the majority of the people in the diocese would prefer that. But here's the thing. The Anglican Church is not a democracy. We You would like it to operate like that, perhaps, but the point is it doesn't. And so we must carry on respecting and presuming good faith on Bishop Craig's part, even though we might wish he would do it. This is a vital importance. And we have to look briefly at the gospel reading to get this. It was the story of the Good Samaritan. And we tend to know that really, really well. And sometimes because we know the story really, really well, we figure we know how it works. But let's just revisit it here because there's a key point we often miss. First of all, Jesus is asked a question by a teacher of the law. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What do I have to do to have this full and abundant life of shalom and peace that you've been talking about, that you're saying is out there? What do I got to do to get that? Jesus says, what does the law say? And the lawyer says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The two great commandments, right? And Jesus says, you're right. That's exactly it. Do that, and you'll have that eternal life. But then, the scriptures tell us, the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, said, and who is my neighbor? Now, why would he ask that question? I mean, we're told that he wants to justify himself. So that means he holds a position already that he wants to build a case for, to say why he ought to participate in holding that position. Well, if he asks the question, who is my neighbor, what he's implying is that there might be people in the world who are not his neighbor. Because if the letter of the law says you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself, if someone is not my neighbor, then I don't have to love them, do I? Evidently, the lawyer has people in mind he doesn't want to have to love. So he asks Jesus, so who's my neighbor then? Then Jesus tells the story. This guy is going from Jerusalem to Jericho, he gets jumped by a bunch of thugs, who beat him to a pulp, leave him for dead. This priest comes by, a respectable person, passes on their side, leaves him alone. A Levite comes by, also respectable, leaves him alone. But then a Samaritan comes and sees him and takes pity on him. He gives first aid. He takes him to an inn. He pays for him to be taken care of. His focus is to make sure this guy gets better. At the end of the story, Jesus asks, who was the neighbor of the man who was beaten up? And the lawyer, not being willing even to say what kind of man he was, says, the one who showed him mercy. See, here's the thing about Samaritans back then. Samaritans were looked down upon by the Jews. It was culturally acceptable to look down on the Samaritans, because after all, they didn't get it. They did things wrong. They were half-breeds. They did not keep the pure-blooded Jewishness that they were supposed to. They intermarried, and they're doing their own thing, and they're departing from the will and purpose of God. And so it was acceptable for Jews to look down on Samaritans. In fact, Samaria was right in the middle of Israel, so if you had to go from Jerusalem up to Dan in the north, rather than going straight through, you know, the efficient short way, Jews would go around to the other side of the Jordan River to skirt the territory of the Samaritans and go this long way just to avoid even being in their territory. It was one of those guys who came to help this man. And so when Jesus asked the final question, who is a neighbor to the man, right? And then he says, go thou and do likewise. Everyone thinks that what the point of that parable was to do was to say you're supposed to help people in times of need, no matter who they are. That is a helpful thing to do. I think that is something Jesus would smile on, but that's not actually the answer to the original question. The question that the lawyer is asking is, who is my neighbor? Who is it that I'm supposed to love if I'm going to have eternal life? Jesus tells the story of a Samaritan who was a neighbor to the man being beaten to a pulp, which means the man who was beaten up is obligated to love the Samaritan, because the Samaritan is his neighbor. Whether we like it or not, the command to love our neighbors as ourselves gives us no room for exceptions. Our neighbors are not merely those who live next to us. Our neighbors are not merely those who are fellow brothers and sisters in this particular parish. Our neighbors include all people. We are to love all people, and that includes people who have a different perspective on the marriage canon than we do, which naturally includes our bishop. We must love Bishop Craig as we love ourselves. We must presume good faith on him and everyone else in the diocese who holds a position different than what we would generally tend to see happen. We have no option. If we are going to live lives worthy of the Lord and continue to move forward in our walk of faith in a way that would continue to be complemented by Paul and by Jesus himself, that cannot be avoided. So let us continue as the Church of Good Shepherd to make it clear that we are wanting to see all people welcomed here. That we want our LGBTQ brothers and sisters to know that they are welcome here as well. And it is my conviction that this parish as a whole is wishing that the marriage canon was changed. Let's continue on to have that conviction. Let us have opportunity to share that with others that are wanting to know. But let us understand that in this chapter that we are currently in, we must not resort to attacking our brothers and sisters who think differently. Let's advocate for change. Let's continue to demonstrate it as much as we can. Let us not stoop so low as to decide that there are some who ought not to be loved because they don't think. I am grateful for the scriptures that challenge us, that compliment us, that point to what is going well, but also says these are things we have to keep in mind. And for all of the discomfort that comes from them from time to time, it is ultimately for our good and for the good of those that we have influence with. Let us be ones who demonstrate that inclusive love to all by embracing.